All right, Acts chapter 3, it's on page 100. Nice even number here. We'll read a section, we'll talk, and we'll go from there. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. All right, we're picking up in our story. Last week was the start of the church. If you recall, this is 50 days after Jesus resurrected from the dead. We know it as the day of Pentecost. It's a day in which God sends his Holy Spirit through the crowd of people there. 3,000 people become Christians that day. 3,000 people come to belief in Jesus Christ that day. Okay, so 3,000 people get saved. Peter, the apostle, he steps forward and preaches this long sermon. He tells them, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins and turn toward God. He says, repent. He says, turn. He says, trust. And he also says, receive. Turn back in chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 38. Question is, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, you must each repent of your sins and turn to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is how it happens. In one sense, you could say, how does a person get saved? I don't know. Jesus tried to explain it to a man named Nicodemus. And he says, just as if you don't know which way the wind comes from, so you also don't know where the Holy Spirit comes from. And yet these are the tangible steps of a person taking a step forward into a relationship with God. Repent, turn, trust, and then receive. Okay, and key to all this is God willingly puts his Holy Spirit into your being. You repent of your sins, you turn to God. God says, okay, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to empower you. And so God gives you a part of himself. This is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Christian Trinity. God gives you a piece of himself to live inside of you. Now, this seems like quite the mystery. Certainly, this can seem a little bit scary, unusual, make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And yeah, this is about as normal as we can even make it. Let me read a different passage to you, see if we can't put some sense into this. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we won't bounce around too much, but this will be another passage for you. Romans chapter 8, this is going to explain life in the Spirit. It's on page 130 if you have the SLV. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Passage in Romans helps us understand what's happening when the Spirit comes into our lives. If you submit yourself to God, God provides you the help, the strength, the power, a new perspective, a new heart. Everything changes, a new spirit. He puts His very own Spirit into you. Okay, and this is what happened last week, Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people become believers. Now here, in what we read this evening already, you can go back to Acts chapter 3, you get two apostles, Peter and John. Okay, and they're just going about their daily business. It says they're going to the temple to pray. On the way there, they meet a beggar. The beggar is asking them for money. And what happens? They say, no, we don't have anything. They're like, give me money. And they say, no, we don't have money. They say, look at me. The guy looks up and he says, we don't have money, but we'll give you something that we do have. And they heal the guy. Peter grabs him by the hand, lifts him up off the ground. You imagine the faith that that took, the expectation of Peter that God was going to do something? What if God didn't come through in that moment? Peter's basically assaulting a disabled person at that point if God doesn't heal the guy. It says the guy's joints, his ligaments, his muscles, they all immediately became flexible, strong, able to stand. He was running and jumping. He's hopping. He's skipping. I mean, he's like a little kid. But there's this miracle that happens, and they heal this guy, okay? Now, the thing I want to focus on in this story, and we'll have to cover some ground here, and we'll come back to this, but the thing I want to cover in this story is, what is the best thing that you have to offer other people? Think about that for a second. When you're out there doing your day-to-day business, you meet strangers, or maybe you see people you know, maybe you're seeing the same people 3 days a week in the same classes. Whatever the situation is, maybe it's every day at work. What is the best thing that you have to offer these people? Number one, are you even trying to offer anything to them? Yeah, I'll tell you a little bit about yourself. If you're not trying to offer some help, some support, some love, some care, some concern, I'm not going to lie to you, you're a pretty selfish person. If you're not trying to care about other people, you're kind of selfish, okay? I don't mean to weigh heavy on anybody, but there's that. You got to care. But what is it when you do try and care? What is it that you're trying to offer other people? For a lot of us, we can try and offer them our knowledge. We know stuff, so we try and share things that we find or we think are going to be helpful. Sometimes our experience, we're out in the driveway talking about Steak and Shake before dinner, or after dinner, before church. I mean, that's one gospel that I like to preach. Steak and Shake, one of America's greatest fast food restaurants. Sometimes it's the best movie that we've seen. Sometimes it's a recent experience that we've had. Sometimes it's advice for them that's worked for us in the past. Sometimes it's an object of hope. What's the best thing that you can offer somebody? In your own perception, what do you think? Well, if you're a Christian, the best thing you can offer somebody is Jesus Christ Himself. Hope in an eternal Savior, somebody who's willing to forgive you, somebody who's willing to love you no matter what happens. This is the best thing that we can offer anybody. A problem arises when we try to care about other people. And we try and think, okay, how can I show them that I care? How can I show them some form of concern? Sometimes people don't seem like they need any help at all. Like they've got it all figured out. They've already got enough money. They've got enough friends. They're happy. They've kind of got the pieces of life fit together. Oftentimes it seems like people don't actually need anything. Anything we could offer maybe would fall short. And so in that regard, sometimes it just feels like I got nothing to offer anybody whatsoever. If you're a Christian, you do. You have a relationship with Jesus. This is the God who created you. This is the one who knows what life is all about. This is somebody who will forgive you. Somebody who will give you a second chance again and again and again. That's what people want. That's what people need. Nobody's going to make it through life without regrets, without loneliness, without having that empty pit of your stomach, feeling in the pit of your stomach, that lacking of satisfactions, a need for more, a need for something greater. This is what we have to offer them if we offer them Jesus. And that's what Peter and John do for this guy. We don't have silver or gold, and they didn't. They were poor. They had nothing. And yet they go for it anyway. And they say, we'll offer you what we do have. Okay, now one other thing on this topic, you can only offer what you do have. Okay, so some people are sort of like tricksters and schemesters, and they're like, they'll pretend to have more. They'll really play things up. They'll hype the situation up and think, make it look like they have more than they have. But you can only offer what you actually have. Now, we're all sitting in a church on a Wednesday evening studying the Bible together. I assume in some regard you're seeking out Christianity. You're trying to follow God or you're trying to learn about God. There's two different ways you can try to learn about God, try to follow God. And whichever way you're doing it, that's the extent, that's the limit of what you can actually offer to other people. There's the religious way. I follow the rules. I'm a good person. I try really hard. God's going to accept my goodness. I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to have it all together. I'm going to maintain control of my life. That's a religious path. Now, if you're trying to share Jesus with people and what you have is just a form of religion and rules, that's the limit of what you're going to be able to extend to them. And you might think, I'm helping them. I'm giving them something bigger. You're probably just giving them rules. You're probably just giving them kind of the same fears and concerns that you might have. But you're actually giving them a burden more than you're giving them anything helpful. Extra rules to follow. Extra weight to carry. And it's just going to weigh you down. And it's going to end up weighing them down. If that's how you're teaching people Christianity, if that's how you're sharing Jesus. Now, the other way to do it is an actual lived out, real life relationship with your Creator. This is somebody who's walking by the Spirit of God, loving God, trying hard to be holy, trying hard to honor God with the decisions that he or she makes. There's joy, there's praise. When you see God doing stuff, you get excited. And that's going to kind of ooze from you. And if you're sharing Jesus with that type of relationship, from that type of relationship, other people can actually enter into that themselves. You can only offer what you have. And that's what Peter says here. I don't have any gold. I can't give you that. I can give you a relationship with Jesus. And so he introduces the guy, and he takes it. Now, a crowd is going to form here. Let's read on. And Peter's going to jump at another opportunity to get wordy. Picking up in verse 12, Acts chapter 3, Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we have made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you." Then Moses said, "Anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people." Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of these prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, "Through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. All right, so this is Peter's second sermon. Okay, a good follow-up to the first one from Acts chapter 2. This is him taking an opportunity. You see what it said that? Verse 12, Peter sees an opportunity. This guy gets healed. Everybody's stirred up by this. And he's like, okay, I got their attention now. And so he starts to talk. First thing he says, this is not my doing. It seems like the people wanted to give Peter and John credit for this miracle, as if they were the holy men who healed the guy. And the first thing he does is say, no, it wasn't me, it was God. And this is important. People are going to want to give you credit for the things you do, the good things you do. They're going to say, wow, you're such a good person. Or wow, that's amazing, I wish I were more like you. And the temptation is going to be to accept their praise, to accept the credit that they give. Peter's a great example for us here. Whatever good is happening in our lives, in us, for us, even through us, is God. Is God's doing. We wouldn't be able to do these good things without God. And honestly, if there is some good stuff we're doing apart from God, we're not going to get any credit from God for it. It's one of the weirdest wordings in the Bible, and I'm not going to give you the original because we're broadcasting on the radio right now, but in the Psalms, God says all of your good works are like filthy rags, okay? All of your good works, all the things you try and do apart from God, they're like a used Kleenex. They're like a paper towel you use to wipe the toilet bowl when you were cleaning the bathroom, if you were cleaning the bathroom. God sees these things as filthy because they're self-righteous. They're not his goodness passing through you. They're your own doing, trying to make something good happen to honor and please God. Peter gives God credit here because God deserves the credit. He goes on to give a history lesson. He talks about Jesus being crucified and resurrected. And he says halfway in the middle of there, the author of life. You crucified the author of life. A lot of people wonder whether the Bible ever calls Jesus God. And in more than one place, including this, it's pretty clear that Jesus himself was our creator. He is the one that sustains and maintains life. He's the author of life. There's different places that the Bible says Jesus was the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's equal with God. The Bible's pretty clear. Jesus is the second member of the Christian Trinity. There's God the Father in heaven. There's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and there's the Holy Spirit, who we've already been talking about here. Okay. Now, my question for you, we're not going to go through all of Peter's speech here, his sermon. Do you recognize opportunities to share about God when they come? I'm not saying you got to help a beggar off the street. I'm not saying you got to heal, you know, his crippled legs. But when the opportunity strikes, when you're having conversation with people you know, when things happen, for good or bad, you recognize the opportunities to give God credit and to share with them about who God is and what God does. Again, it's tempting. Sometimes people are just going to give you credit. Okay, and they're just going to say you're a good person. And I try and say, no, I'm not. That never helps. I mean, personally, I know that I'm not. I'm not trying to be self-deprecating. I'm not trying to, I'm not this good person that they perceive me to be. Do you give God credit? A secondary question to this, would you know how to share Jesus with somebody? Would you be able to, I'll say eloquently, but well, maybe we'll just say like you have some capability, maybe there's some capacity. Would you be able to explain to somebody who God is, what he's done for us? I mean, Peter goes back to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Talks about God forgiving your sins, talks about your responsibility to receive God's forgiveness, so you have to repent. If you had to explain this to somebody, and we'll just call it the gospel of Jesus, would you be able to share that with somebody? Would you be able to verbally share that in a way that makes sense to them or helps them make sense of it? Okay. I'll just point you guys back to the Bible. If you're somebody who reads your Bible, if you're somebody who tries to pay attention to God, goes to church and learns, this stuff will accumulate over time, but mostly this comes from practice. Mostly this comes from trial and error. Mostly this comes from you tried to tell a friend about what God has done in your life, and after the words, you just felt like an idiot. It's like, I really botched that one. And then you hope and pray for a new opportunity so you can do it again. And whether it was you or whether the friend just wasn't interested, a lot of times, you know, there's going to be a negative reaction to this or a no non-reaction to this. So it's not to say you have to get results. You don't have to say the right things that yield results. But are you able to share the gospel with somebody? Are you able to explain what Christianity is all about? A couple of quick helps. It's all about Jesus. That's Christianity. We're called Christians because his name was Jesus Christ. We're little Christ. We follow him. A Christianity without Jesus is no Christianity at all. Secondly, whether you know the scripture well or not, you can still share what God's done in your life. You can still tell people what God means to you. Speak personally. Speak firsthand. You can still share the good things of God that he's done within you. Okay, and that can be a nice way to start. Okay, and the answers that you don't have for your friends or your family or your classmates, answers that you don't have, just tell them, I don't know the answer to that. Let me go read my Bible. I'm going to look it up. Or let's open it up together and read it and see if we can't figure this out together. Okay? It's not pre-knowledge that's the requirement here. It's a willingness, a desire to share this new life with other people. And then God actually expects you to be able to do so. He'll help you. The Holy Spirit will remind you of things that you know. He'll give you words to say. He'll give you the grace to do it. It's awesome. Okay? It's not all on you, but we're supposed to be ready. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Okay? He talked about repentance here, okay? I'd like to spend a moment on repentance. We talked about this last week. If you were here, you guys are going to think, here comes the doom and the gloom. This is the heavy stuff. I think repentance has actually got a really bad rap over the generations. This seems like the fire and brimstone type stuff. Certainly repentance seems like a bad word. A harsh word, and maybe there is some harshness to it, but I promise you, in the Bible, repentance is actually more life-giving than it is negative. It's not a scary term. It's literally just an avenue to go down. The way to follow Jesus must include turning from your old life, okay? And that's what we call repentance. From something, your old self, to something. The creator of the universe, God himself. When you repent, you don't turn to a set of rules. You don't turn to a church community. You turn to God himself. You ask God to forgive you. You ask God to make you a brand new person. You ask God to take away your loneliness, your regrets, your fears, your anxiety, to take away all of that. And everybody lives with that stuff. And repentance is actually the doorway into a relationship with God. This is not a scary thing. Most people think it's a hammer. Most people think it's God's gavel, and he's just smacking the surface. He's the judge. He's sentencing you, and if you don't repent, there's trouble coming. Repentance is actually God's kindness. It's actually a gift that God gives us. There's something unusual about God that's different from us. God can't change. It's impossible for God to change who he is. And that's comforting, because then he was never going to change his mind. He's never going to one day like wake up with a different mood or wake up in a different idea of what he wants for the world. He can't change. But we can. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. It's a change of course. And honestly, if you think of it this way, it's the doorway into Christianity. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to walk through that doorway. It's required. That's one of God's terms. Peter tells them, you guys can repent too. You guys killed Jesus, and God is so good that he would even forgive you for that. You guys can have this too if you want. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. Nobody can sin so terribly that God wouldn't forgive them. Okay? Repentance is the opportunity that God gives to each of us to turn to him for his grace, his love, his relationship, to know the meaning of life, to meet your maker. Okay? And that's something God offers to everybody. Peter obviously is explaining that here, along with some Old Testament history about the prophets and a few different things. Let's get into chapter 4. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. Next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but finally they let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. All right, so they run into some pushback. These religious leaders that were in Jerusalem at the time, these were Jewish men. These were the same people that killed Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus, and they killed him. Well, now they're jealous of Peter and John. Okay, a group of 3,000 people came and let's just let it happen. Yeah, it's good. I like that. Okay. Let me start calling you Brian. I'll tell you later why. A group of people start following after the apostles. It makes these Jewish religious leaders jealous. They disagree with what these guys are saying. Okay, that's another thing. They just have different beliefs about who Jesus is. they can't think of anything else to do, so they just put them in jail. And then they kind of commune together. They have a meeting to figure out what should we do with them. Now, Christians have been arrested and killed for hundreds and thousands of years. It's been going on again and again. People don't like Christians. People don't like when people use the name of Jesus. I think it happened today. Like a famous Christian man in the U.S. was killed because he was disliked for what he represented, for what he said, and the fact that he wouldn't stop saying it. People don't like when you say Jesus. They're kind of okay when you say God, when you make it generic, or if you talk about church. Once you start using the name Jesus, people get offended. And that's a fact. You can test market this one. Try this in your classes. Try this with your classmates. People don't like when you bring up the name Jesus. What Peter tells them, the guy was healed in the name of Jesus. He says, there's no other name under heaven by which anybody can be saved except Jesus. And it pushes these guys over the edge, and they just, we got to do something about this. Okay? People don't like that all the way till today. Okay? People don't seem to mind Buddha. They don't seem to mind Muhammad, other, you know, famous religious leaders. They've got a problem with Jesus. Notice how when you go to a curse and you don't want to say the F word or the SH word or other swear words, a lot of times you use Jesus' name as a curse word. I don't say you, people you know. Okay? Isn't that weird? Why? Did it just become a cultural trend, or is there something spiritual lurking underneath that? People want to curse Jesus' name. I don't know why. Peter says it's the only name under heaven by which you can be saved. Now, a couple thousand more believers were formed that day, so Peter's second sermon was less effective than the first one. Okay, he scored 3,000 points on day one. Day two, he scores 2,000 more. I think that's still pretty good. The next day, so they spend the night in prison. The next day, the religious leaders say, okay, you got to explain this to us. First thing Peter does is say, you put us in jail because we healed a crippled man. Really? It's just ridiculous. And that's not going to happen pretty much anywhere unless it's religiously motivated, unless it's Jesus motivated. Peter speaks again and says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he just goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ healed this man. He says there's salvation in no one else. And this is a controversial statement. A lot of people like to think the religions of the world all lead you to the same place, or even all the religions are the same. They're not. Christianity says there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus. Peter says that right here. Jesus himself said that. No one can come to the Father unless they come through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe this, then you're not a Christian. You can't believe that there are other ways to God and consider yourself a follower of Jesus, because Jesus said there's only one way to God. The apostles here said there's only one way to God. All religions are not the same. Christians believe that God is a friendly father in heaven. He's good. He's kind. He's loving. He cares about you and me. Muslims think God is a authoritarian dictator. He's a man of high power but high authority. They think you would be disrespecting him to treat him like he's a father, to say that God loves us. They would find that disrespectful. Their version of God is not the same as a Christian's version of God, and vice versa. Buddhists don't believe that God's a person. He's just kind of in everything. Other religions of the world, they don't believe the same things about God. So we can't try and say that they're all saying the same thing. Christianity comes along and says there's only one way to God, and that's through this guy named Jesus. Okay, and that's the main point of what Peter has to say here. And I know that seems exclusive. I know that seems like, well, what about the other people that believe other things? That's theirs to choose. They can decide what they believe. We're not trying to enforce this upon them. But this is the belief I'll take to the grave. There's only one way to God, and other people, I'd like to tell them about it, even if they currently or are going to hold on to other beliefs. But they're not believing the same thing that I am. and to love them and care about them, the only way to do so with sincerity is to make sure they're clear on it, or at least that I might tell them that lovingly, kindly as I can. There's only one salvation, and it's through Jesus. Now, the religious leaders are amazed. Say, these are uneducated fishermen. These guys don't have stout degrees. These guys are uneducated. They probably can't read. They probably can't write. When Peter writes these letters, I think he has somebody writing letters for him. The guy writing this letter was a medical doctor. He could read and write. But John, the apostle, he had people write his letters for him. These are uneducated people. All it says is they recognize that these were the guys that spent time with Jesus when he was alive. And something about them was changed. They don't know what to do with these guys. Well, they did a good deed. People are following them now. We got to do something to stop them because it's kind of messing with our world. So all they can think to do is just say, okay, just stop it. Stop telling others about Jesus. Stop living out your faith. Stop doing the things you're doing. Peter and John will not have it. But I will tell you this. There's going to be people in your own world, in your lives, they're going to ask you to stop being a Christian. They're going to say, do what's right for you. I'm happy for you. If that works for you, then you should do that. But they're going to ask you to stop talking about it. They're going to ask you to stop making it a priority of your life. They're going to try and downplay it. They're going to tell you, do this in moderation, as if following Jesus is kind of like alcohol. Drink in moderation so you don't get drunk. Follow Jesus in moderation so that you don't end up a crazy person. That's terrible advice. People are going to ask you to stop if you're living it out, if this is something that's apparent to them that this is what you're about. Okay, and the guys here, they're asked to stop. We gotta scramble here. Let's finish up the chapter. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John turned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in the preaching of your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached the word of God with boldness. All the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Now, Peter and John, they go back to the believers, they go back to the church, and they report on everything that happened. They said, we were put in jail. It sucked. We made it through. Here's what we said to these guys. We really let them have it. The believers are all excited. What they decide to do next is really important. Okay, think about it this way. Your friend spends the night in jail. He comes home, tells you the whole story. What do you do? I guess it depends why he was in jail or why she was in jail. For these guys, they prayed. They praised God. They thanked him basically for the right to suffer persecution in the name of Jesus. They ask God for additional boldness to continue doing this exact thing again. Again, you go to jail, you spend the night in prison for doing this. Don't you feel like you might feel a little timid to go back out there and do the same thing? These guys ask God to help them continue doing the same thing again. They ask God for boldness. And they all pray. And they praise God. They thank him. They connect with God. They unite together in prayer. You know, before the service tonight, when we were praying, if this building had started shaking at the end of it, I just would have thought it's the construction crew across the street working on that building. For these guys, apparently God caused the earth to shake. He was showing miraculous signs, power. I mean, it's just like a little like rumble to let them know he heard them. It's kind of cool to think about. God is going to answer these prayers. They're going to continue on with boldness. And boldness is something we can ask God for, just like they did. Okay, this is not to be obnoxious. This is not to be loud. This is boldness to love people in the right ways. This is boldness to share with people who Jesus is and how to follow him. They were a single track that they were on here, single-minded in what they were going to make their Christianity about. We make our Christianity about an awful lot of things. Okay, I have to have this well-balanced Christianity. It kind of has to look like a dinner plate that's got like a meat, a vegetable, a starch. I don't know what else goes into a balanced meal. A lot of people try and make Christianity about this spread out, balanced Christianity. Looks responsible, looks like you're a mature believer, looks like you know what you're doing. These guys kind of did the exact opposite. They went all in on the meat, okay? They went all in on this one singular focus, and they did it about as recklessly as they could. You might argue, was what they were doing safe? And the answer is no. You might argue, weren't they a little bit out there? Weren't they a little bit too intense? And the answer is no. Okay, for the time and place they were in, God was doing stuff, and they were seeking the opportunities that God put in front of them. That's what it means to be bold. You take the opportunities that God gives you. You don't force it. You don't make yourself out to be the annoying Christian that everybody's going to just not want to be around. That's not boldness. Boldness is seeking God, following his lead, and taking the opportunities that he has for you. Now, lastly, the believers unite together. Okay, there's 5,000 of them now. How this worked, I don't know. There's only 10 of us that live here in this house. We can unite together pretty easily around that dinner table there. 5,000, I'm not sure. I think in the next couple chapters, we'll actually talk a little bit about some of the challenges they had. But they're unified. They're on the same page. They're not just loving God, they're starting to love each other. Okay, they're forming this new spiritual family that we call the church. This is this community of believers. They can learn together. They can learn from the apostles. They're the ones that Jesus taught. Jesus told them, now teach the believers. So they come together, they unite, they pray together, they worship together, and they learn together. They're also serving each other's needs. That's super important. How do you show love for God? Well, in your mind, you can think about God. In your heart, you can love God. What about with your actions? How do you show love for God? A lot of the times, it's by showing love for other believers. It's by showing love for people who need love. It's by showing love for the people God wants to love. And so he's using you. He's loving them through you. Okay? And these guys unite together. They get this communal thing going. There's this communism that happens. And this is a good communism, not the bad stuff that kind of comes later in history. But they form this community that's pretty awesome. They love each other, they care about each other, they look out for each other. That's the kind of community we're trying to form here. It's biblical, follows the example that these guys had. This is the kind of community that we want to form here. People who love Jesus, take him serious, follow him for real, and love and serve each other in the meantime. Okay. Let's pray. Next week we'll continue on in chapter 5.